Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we will continue our conversation on Isaiah chapter 8. Now, we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and see this bridge between chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah. Now, we've got a lot to talk about, so let's get started. In our last lecture, we were making the connection between Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Because in chapter 7, this is where we are given the name Emmanuel, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he is God with us to deliver us, to save us. And specifically, he will save the people of God in the days of King Ahaz. He is a true son of David. And so he will be quick to save then, just as he will be quick to save in. Now, we talked about the name, this Maher Shalal HaShbaz, this transliteration, in which we take English letters as the equivalent of the Hebrew letters. So we maintain these Hebrew words without a definition. But the definition is the spoil speeds and the prey hastens, or quickly plunder and rapidly pillage. This is the connotation here, so that Luther, the Blessed Reformer, will say that this name specifically, and most in particularly, will apply to Christ, who most worthily bears this title by his death, for he despoiled hell. As we discussed last time, that it's the devil is the strong man, but first you bind the strong man and then you plunder him. Now, also in our last lecture, we were talking about this term, the prophetess, and we discussed that there's these typical ways that through the ages people have interpreted this. What does it mean? Because we don't have further explanation on what this prophetess is, and so we're trying to figure out exactly what in the context are we referring to. Well, there are some people who say, most obviously, this is the wife of Isaiah. So it's a title given to the wife of a prophet. Now, of course, in our more modern age, you have people who want to promote that it's a prophetess is a co-pastor. It's a priesthood. It's a female pastor, because you have in our modern age the ordination of women. But of course, we know we didn't have that back historically. So this idea is also promoted that maybe it was somebody who was a female prophet besides the woman that Isaiah was married to. So in fact, it becomes almost this adulterous affair. But I think that the most prominent and the most stunning understanding of prophetess is actually of the Virgin Mary. And this is the direction that the early church saw, that the prophetess is the Virgin Mary. Because the early church read through the Old Testament, they couldn't help but see that all scriptures speak of Christ. They all point to Christ, to this salvation that was promised to the Virgin Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the Virgin Mary would conceive a child and crush the serpent's head. And so, as we talked last time, you have Eusebius of Caesarea using this kind of an understanding as we move from chapter 7 to chapter 8 to chapter 9, the promise of the virgin conceiving, and then in chapter 9 we have this child being born and the son being given, and this kingdom is what he brings. He's a son of David. And so we also have Cyril of Alexandria, and this is the time period you're looking in the 5th century, and Cyril of Alexandria says that this proceeds to give details about Emmanuel. explaining this mystery of Christ, the incarnation. Because we already talked about this in chapter 7. It was a sign given to the house of David, that a son of David would reign on the throne, that a son of David would bring in the eternal kingdom. And no earthly kingdom will be able to prevent this kingdom from coming, whether it be the northern kingdom of Israel, or the king of Syria, that is Aram, or even the kingdom of Assyria that's on the horizon. So that when we talk about the mystery of the incarnation, Cyril of Alexandria points out that this is a virgin birth, that the conception is by God, not by flesh and blood, nor by the will of man, but by God. So we confess with John the Apostle that the eternally begotten Word was made flesh, that He came and dwelt among us, that He, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that this is the whole understanding of Emmanuel. So Cyril makes the connection of through the incarnation, this is how the kingdom comes. In these words of John's Gospel in chapter 1, that those to all who did receive him, that is, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Cyril makes this connection between the from the virgin birth of the Son of God, he makes this connection to the spiritual birth of believers who are born of water and the Spirit. So that Cyril will write that by this, in fact, Christ became the first fruits of all those who are sanctified in the Spirit, the ones who are not born of blood, not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but rather of God, so that he himself in the flesh is born of the Spirit in order that we too might be born again, this rebirth born on the count of his birth, and so that we can truly be sons of God, brought into the family, and our humanity can be restored in the incarnation. So when Cyril of Alexandria is reading the text, and the text says, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son," Cyril can't help but see the message of salvation, the promise of the one born of the virgin. So when you have this is actually Yahweh speaking. This is God saying, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." So for this reason, we confess that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. So this is the language that God is explaining to this, how this is possible. Because before, back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Cyril of Alexandria sees this flow into chapter 9, here at verse in chapter 8, explaining to us exactly how this is going to take place. "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." This is how you have a virgin birth. It is a miraculous event. It's where God comes into creation, that just like Adam was born in a miraculous way by being formed out of the dust of the ground, and Eve was born in a miraculous way as she was taken out of the side of man, that this Christ child is going to be born in a miraculous way, being conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin. And so this connection flows into chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace," as we'll see in chapter 9, verse 6. And so when you talk about this virgin birth, this mystery being revealed to us in the sacred scriptures, you then see this in the New Testament because it's the same kind of understanding as the flow of what's going on in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And you see this most clearly in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, starting at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So again, you have the same flow from chapter 7, 8 to 9 in Isaiah as you do here in Luke chapter 1. Mary, who's a virgin, says, just like in chapter 7, the virgin shall conceive. And she says, "How? I am a virgin. How can this happen since I'm a virgin?" And then you have in chapter 8, this is the understanding, the unpacking of how this will take place. "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." So the angel Gabriel answers her in Luke chapter 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to you will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God." See, right before this in Luke chapter 1, back at verse 32, the angel Gabriel has said, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, this echoes the words of Isaiah chapter 9, in which we read in verse 7, "Of the increase of his kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so these are the words that the angel Gabriel is giving to the Virgin Mary, which unpacks all of the things that are taking place in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9. And furthermore, you have this response of Mary in Luke chapter 1, go down about verse 51, and she says, "He has shown strength with his arm." Well, his arm, of course, is the Christ. It's the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Just like Isaiah will say later on in chapter 3, "Who has believed our message as the arm of the Lord has been revealed?" And so the Virgin Mary will say, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Again, this is what's taking place in the days of King Ahaz. You have those who are exalting themselves, and they will be brought low. The king of northern Israel is exalting himself. The king of Syria, Aram, is exalting himself. And even the king of Jerusalem, King Ahaz, is exalting himself. But they will be brought low. And those who try to prevent God's kingdom from coming will be prevented in their plans. Their plans will not succeed. For God's kingdom will come just like he says. Now, when you look at the narrative of the birth of the Christ in Matthew's gospel. Now, again, when we say narrative, we don't mean fiction. We mean the style of writing, the genre in which we hear the historical account. And so in Matthew's gospel, it says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, as we look at this passage, what is significant here, first of all, is that Joseph is a son of David. So he's of this house of David that has been given this sign. That's the sign of the virgin conceiving, bearing a child, and his name will be Emmanuel. It's the sign that's given to the house of David, just like we have in Isaiah chapter 7. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 8, we have this, how is this to be, a virgin bearing a child? Well, it's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Again, in chapter 8, Yahweh says, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. So this direct connection and correlation between Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 is even made more profound in the very next verses in Matthew's gospel. For in the very next verse, Matthew goes on to write, and he says this, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And now he quotes, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if we just read this at face value here and just kind of gloss over it, we see this as one complete unit that you have talking about Isaiah 7. And then, of course, Matthew gives us the definition or the meaning of what Emmanuel is. But in fact, there's something much deeper going on here. Matthew is directly connecting chapter 7 of Isaiah to chapter 8 of Isaiah by taking the name Emmanuel from chapter 7 and taking the what it means God with us from chapter 8. Now, let me explain. As we talked about before, this understanding of transliteration, of taking a Hebrew word and then replacing the letters with English equivalents. So, as we said before, the name Maher Shalal HaShbaz is a transliteration because you're taking these Hebrew words and you're not giving the meaning, but you're just using English equivalent letters to make the same sound as the Hebrew word. And so what takes place in the Septuagint scriptures, the Septuagint, of course, being the popular translation of Hebrew into Greek, is being employed here in Matthew chapter 1. So that when you look at the Septuagint, this Greek translation that's being used in the days of the apostles, and you look at Matthew's gospel and you make the comparison, in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, you have a transliteration. It says Emmanuel, which is taking the equivalent of the Hebrew letters and making them into Greek letters to form this same word, so that it sounds the same, but it's using Greek letters. However, when you go to chapter 8, verse 8, when the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek is made, instead of transliterating Emmanuel, it actually gives you the meaning of what Emmanuel is. And so in chapter 8, verse 8 in the Septuagint, it says, Meth Hamon Ha Theos, which literally is, with us, the God. Now, this is exactly the phrase that Matthew is using in his gospel. So he's quoting from the Septuagint, the popular Greek translation of the day, from chapter 7, using a transliteration and saying, the name shall be Emmanuel. And then he takes the passage from chapter 8, verse 8, and says, which means, Meth Hamon Ha Theos. And of course, in English, that is, God with us. Now, of course, this also helps us in another area, because sometimes, even in English, we see the name Emmanuel spelt with an E, and sometimes we see it spelt with an I. Well, the whole reason behind that is because are you either transliterating the Hebrew, and if you're transliterating the Hebrew, you have an I for Emmanuel, but if you're transliterating the Greek, you have an E for Emmanuel, because that's how they're spelt in the respective languages. But again, what we want to see here is the significance of what's taking place. That in the early churches, they see this passage and they see all of the Old Testament scriptures. They are looking for the common thread of the message of Christ. That the whole entire Old Testament is giving to us Jesus. It's telling us who he is and what he does. And we know this is taking place in chapter 7. For again, King Ahaz, who's a son of David, is concerned he's going to be thrown off the throne. And the promise is given that the son of David will come and he will bring in the eternal kingdom. And this son shall be called Emmanuel because he is God with humanity. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And as chapter 7 and 8 and 9 all play out, we constantly have this promise of Emmanuel, God who is with us, God who comes to save us and deliver us, as he does in the days of King Ahaz, and as he does in the days of Joseph and Mary, and as he does in our day. This is the same God who comes to save. And so you see this constant continuity here between both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it's all about Jesus. Now, as you talk about Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 as this complete unit, you might have people who say, well, that's just so far off into the future. What was the significance for the people in the days of Isaiah? I mean, they're just supposed to wait for something that never happens in their own lifetime? Well, we need to be clear that ever since the beginning, this promise was given to Adam and Eve, and they never saw the fulfillment in their lifetime. Or you have, for instance, in Numbers chapter 24, in which Balaam, he actually prophesies when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he talks about the Messiah. And he even says it in this way in Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And so here you have in the days of the Israelites being brought out of Egypt into the promised land, you have Balaam who's saying, I see this fulfillment of this Christ child, but not yet. Or even like in Habakkuk chapter 2, in which the prophet says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. I mean, we have this throughout the entire Old Testament. You end Genesis chapter 49 again with this whole idea of waiting for Yahweh's salvation. And so when Jacob says this to his sons before his death, Jacob never saw the salvation, that is, the Savior, the incarnate one, come. Nor did the sons of Jacob in their lifetime. But yet, throughout the ages, the people of God were waiting for the fulfillment of this promise, that the virgin would conceive and bear a child, and this son would crush the serpent's head, bringing life where there is death. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 5. Yahweh spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then you have the prophet petition and cry out, O Emmanuel. And so here the prophet is speaking in chapter 8 of what's going to take place. That King Ahaz has refused the gentle water of Shiloah, which of course is this promised deliverer, which is Christ, which is Yahweh himself. Instead of the gentle water, instead Ahaz wants something different. Ahaz wants something more powerful, and so he refuses this, that God will come to him in the flesh, that God will come to deliver in the promise of the Messiah, that God will come to deliver in his day. Instead, he wants something stronger. He wants something mighty. He wants something he can see and sink his teeth into. And so he wants someone strong like the king of Assyria. So he refuses the flow of this gentle water, and instead he wants the raging, flooding water of the river. That's the king of Assyria. And so when you have this language of water, I mean, you have the imagery that either you have the gentle flow that's refreshing, or you have a flood that's destructive. And so King Ahaz doesn't want Yahweh's way. He wants his own way. He wants an earthly deliverer. And so what takes place, as we see before, is Yahweh will say, fine, have it your way. You want the king of the earth, Assyria, to come and help you? He will help you, and he will do more than help you. He will end up hurting you. So he'll come as a mighty flash flood. And oh yes, he will wipe out the kings of Israel and Syria. But then he will also devastate the whole land. And so this is why Isaiah, then, as he says this and he speaks this, he cries out to the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity, saying, O Emmanuel, God be with us in the midst of this destruction. God be with us as we have refused to listen to you and have refused the gentle waters, but have chosen this rushing flood. Now, a couple of things to note here that in the Hebrew, again, when we look at the Hebrew text, it says this waters of Shiloah. That's how we transliterate it into English. And so this word, ha-shiloach, we say is Shiloah. Well, when the Septuagint, that popular Greek scripture, the translation into Greek, they did the same thing. Again, a transliteration. And so they take the Greek word that sounds like this using Greek equivalent letters, which is Siloam. But now what's interesting is this Greek word Siloam means sent. And so when you talk about the sent one, the gentle flowing waters that's refused, instead you want something else. See, Emmanuel is the gentle one, the one who comes to save us. And so, for instance, in the New Testament, in the Incarnation, when the sent one comes, he's sent by the Father, he comes in a very gentle and humble manner. He comes in order to restore and to rescue. For instance, he heals the blind. He restores those who have lost their sight as part of this fallen creation. An example would be in John's Gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus is healing a blind man. Here's what John writes. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, in this passage, again, what we have is you have the gospel writer who's telling us about this pool of Siloam, this area where there's this gentle flowing water. And this gentle flowing water restores this man's sight, gives to him back what he should have had if there was no fall into sin, as we continue to live in this fallen world. But Jesus in the Incarnation comes to restore human nature. And so he takes these eyes that are blind and makes them see again. But there's this direct connection to these waters of Siloam. And as the gospel writer, the Apostle John, notes, he gives us this Hebrew word, Siloam, a transliteration, but then he also gives to us the meaning and understanding. Siloam means sent. Now, as John chapter 9 continues to unfold, not everybody rejoices that this blind man's eyes are restored by this gentle and refreshing waters of Siloam. So picking up at verse 39, we read, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Now later in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. You see, King Ahaz refuses to set his eyes on the gentle waters of Siloam. He is blind.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.